My name is Ryan Brown. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. I'm the pastor of discipleship. And we're going to be engaging around one psalm primarily this morning, Psalm 47. And it's in a category of psalms called the Psalms of Zion. And so we're going to be talking both about what are the Psalms of Zion, how do they help God's people worship, but we're going to do that by understanding Psalm 47 as best as we can. So we're just going to start by diving into Psalm 47. So what I would like you to do, and all right, I am an introvert and an internal processor. So if you're like me, today is a gift to you because you're sitting at a table with other people. We're going to have some internal processor time before we discuss most of the time, okay? So I want to ask you to look at Psalm 47 on your own. It's on your sheet there, or it's in your Bible, however you want to do it. On your sheet, you can circle stuff and underline stuff and put question marks everywhere. So whatever is helpful for you, I want you to look at Psalm 47, read through it. And as you do, I want you to answer a few questions. And we've got those, I think, on your page and coming on the slide here. But the questions that I want you to think about are, what do we learn about who God is? What do we learn about people? So that's like, who are they? What's true of people in general? What should people do? What is the psalm calling people to do? And then who do you think is being addressed in this psalm? So this psalm is not being sung necessarily with God as the recipient of the words. So who is the recipient of the words being sung? All right? So we're going to spend a few minutes on our own looking through the psalm and thinking through it that way. All right? Ready, set, go. All right, I'm going to draw you back in, and I'm going to read Psalm 47 again for us. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises, sing praises to our king, sing praises. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Heavenly Father, we come to you because you have given us this song to sing and worship. And Lord, we are excited to know you more deeply, so would you meet with us? Would you make your word come alive to us? Lord, as we read this, we're encouraged, and we also have a lot of big questions. And so we ask that you would meet with us. Would you reveal the truth of who you are and who we are and your gospel as we understand your word more deeply today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just by way of a very, very quick review, from what Caleb brought up last week, the Psalms are not just a personal, private prayer book. The Psalms are an actual hymn book for the people of God. So every one of these would have been sung together by people. And so this is something that the people of Israel would have been singing in the congregation together. So to understand this as corporate is really important to us. That doesn't mean we can't use it for individual prayer. We should be doing that. But at the same time, we also have to keep in mind a corporate dimension as we think about these psalms and what they do, not only to our own hearts, but to God's people. We also have to remember that these psalms are historically rooted. And so people are singing in their own context, right? And that context is separated from us by around 4,000 years. So that means we might have to do a little bit of work to understand what they're talking about. There's some phrases in here that you might have been like, what does that even mean? And that's okay. 4,000 years of history means we might not have the same assumptions that these people had when it was written. And so as we understand those assumptions, we can begin to understand the connections that we have and that God intends for us to have as we sing this with his people throughout history and throughout the world today. So with that said, to be honest, There are some psalms that I can wake up way too tired, and I can read them, and my heart's like, yes, I'm all in, I get this. There are some psalms, and I pick up, and I read, and I'm like, I got nothing here. Like, what is even happening? And I want you to know that that's okay. It's okay. If you wake up late, and you're rushing out the door, and you just kind of have this, like, I've got to get something from the Lord as I head out into my day, and you pick up one of those psalms, and it confuses the heck out of you, it's okay to turn the page and go to the next one. It really is. There aren't rules for this, okay? You can let the psalms minister to your hearts, and if you don't get it, that's okay. But one of the things we're taking this time to do is to help with some of these psalms that maybe don't just click right off the bat. And it takes work to begin to understand. It takes study to begin to understand the cultural moment that they're in and our cultural moment, where there's connection, where there's disconnect. So, for example, I've found myself reading a psalm of David, and he says something like, Lord, save my life, for my enemies surround me. And I can, at best, come up with some metaphors in my life where, like, you know, I was in an argument yesterday, and, I mean, he's not my enemy, but, you know, maybe something like that. Now, we have other brothers and sisters in the world right now whose homes are literally surrounded by enemies of the gospel, and they're ready to be killed. And when they read that Psalm of David, it hits them right in the heart in the exact moment they're in. David was literally surrounded by an army when he wrote that psalm. Right? And so there was a real context, not a metaphorical context for it. Now, that's not to say that we don't have real enemies. The New Testament makes it very, very clear that, one, there are people opposed to the gospel that will kill Christians. That's part of it. We just live in a phase in history and a time in the world where that's not as common for us. But the evil one, the devil, and his minions are also our enemies. And that is an unseen spiritual warfare. And so there are times when we really do sense that kind of spiritual animosity and oppression. And so you see, we can understand, as we take it in maybe a few different layers, how these things might apply to us. So this psalm right here, this is called one of the Psalms of Zion. One of the Psalms of Zion. And that's what we're going to be focusing on. What are the Psalms of Zion? But specifically, we're going to use Psalm 47 to understand that. We're going to dive into this psalm. The ESV Study Bible says it this way. It says that they are hymns celebrating Zion as the special city to which God has pledged himself and through which he will bless the world. Psalms like this include Psalms 46, 47, 48, 76, 87, and 122. All right, so those, generally speaking, are what most people would consider to be the Psalms of Zion. So they're centered on the city of Zion, but through the city of Zion to the rest of the world. That through Zion to the rest of the world is one of the most important points we're going to make all day. So it might not make sense now, but keep that in mind. So what is Zion? 1 Kings 8:1, it makes it pretty obvious. So then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. All right, so Zion's a physical place. The people of Israel did not own Jerusalem for a long time. When God brought them out of Egypt, they were brought into a promised land, and they conquered the land that they began to dwell in. And so the Jebusites lived in what is modern-day Israel, and Israel at this time, and one of their capital cities was Zion. And that's where David built his palace. And that's where, shortly after that, Solomon built the temple. So Zion, if you've ever seen or been to Israel, it is very hilly. You read mountains a lot in the Bible. In our thinking, it's probably, think more like foothills. You've got a bunch of rolling foothills in the area. So you've got Jerusalem contains a lot of kind of hills. And so you have the Mount of Olives, which is much taller than what we would call Mount Zion. So the Mount of Olives comes down into a little valley, and then it comes back up, and at the top of this next little hill is the temple, And then just down the hill to the east from the temple is what we would call the city of David. It's where David built his palace. All right, so they're on the top of a hill right there. So you might hear the phrase Mount Zion or the city of Zion. They're all talking about that same area where the temple of God was and David's palace was. So the kings of Israel resided there and God himself resided there. So you heard the reference to the Ark of the Covenant. That was a key central piece of the temple. It was behind a big curtain in the Holy of Holies. And God's presence resided there. When they were coming out of Egypt, they brought this Ark of the Covenant with them after it was built. And every time they were being led, there was a cloud or a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And when it rested, they would set up the tent and they would put the Ark of the Covenant in the tent and it would rest directly over that part of the tent. So that's where God's presence in his people was. So that's why Zion is so important, because it's the center of God's presence with his people. Okay? So these psalms are kind of celebrating this is where God is with his people. And through this city, God will do amazing things. So that's kind of the whole theme of this thing. But there's two very important interpretive keys, I'll call them, to understanding these psalms, because these are not necessarily intuitive to us. So the first key that I want us to think about is God's promises to and his purpose for Israel. Because that's what we're going to hear throughout any Psalm of Zion we look at, but it's going to be more assumed than obvious. So I want us to think about it. The story of Genesis, so, real quick history of the entire Bible, all right? So you know the story of Genesis, maybe. God created man and woman. They believed the serpent. And they died as a result. Death came to the world. Sin comes to the world. And what happens in God's curse on humanity as a result of sin is also a promise in Genesis 3:15, where he tells Eve that one of your offspring will be struck on the heel by the serpent, but that offspring will crush the head of the serpent. And so if you think, and you take a big step back, you just think the whole world went into chaos because of sin, but God makes a promise that the devil, who was in the form of a snake, will have his head crushed by one of this woman's kids. I don't know if you're like me when you're reading, especially Genesis, you get these like pages of genealogies, and it's like, man, do I have to read every name? Like, is that required? Who's checking my work here? But those genealogies are doing something. Because if you're reading the book of Genesis as an Israelite, you are really hoping to figure out who that son of the woman will be. And so these genealogies come, and they're almost like, okay, all right, it's coming now, right? And the genealogy pauses at, let's say, Abram. And you go, okay, maybe this is the one. Maybe he's going to win. And then you realize his life has a lot of ups and downs. Like, okay, he's probably not the one. Then you get another genealogy, and you get another hero, so to speak, and you find out they might be more of an anti-hero. And then you get more narrative, and then you get... So Genesis is actually broken up by these genealogies, because for the reader, it's saying, hey, we're looking for the son of the woman. And so we're going to look through name after name after name, and hopefully we'll find this person who's going to crush the serpent. That's why some of the Gospels open with a genealogy, because it's tying it back to Genesis and saying, hey, we found him. Here he is. This genealogy from the woman till now, this is the one who's crushing the head of the serpent. So that's what's happening in Genesis. So you've got all these genealogies. Why am I talking about this? Because in one of the pauses in the genealogy, we get to Abram. Abram, who will later be named Abraham. In Genesis 12, God gives him an incredible promise. It's verses 1 through 3. And it says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." So if you know any of Abram's story, he was probably in his 90s at this point, and God says, you're going to have a bunch of descendants, and he looks at his wife and is like, that's probably not going to happen for either of us. But God promises that he's going to have a lot of descendants, that they're going to have a specific land, but you also get a purpose here, so that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is in the genealogy language, right? We're thinking about descendants. We're still looking for this offspring of the woman. But we know now even more that not only will this offspring of the woman crush the serpent's head, but it will also bring a blessing to the nations, which means not just Abraham's descendants, but Abraham's descendants have a purpose to be a blessing to the whole world. And in a lot of ways, the whole rest of the Bible is fulfilling these three verses. It's the story of God making these three verses actually happen. And so Exodus 19 maybe explains a little bit more. So the people of God have, Abram is given a son, and his son has a son, and his son has several sons, and then they go into Egypt because of a famine, and then they become slaves in Egypt, and then 400 years later, they're a huge nation, and God delivers them out of Egypt. And so that's when we get to Moses, and Moses leads them out of Egypt, and Moses gets a purpose statement for the people of God in Exodus 19, and it says, "Now therefore," in verse 5, "you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, and you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So the people of God, this family that's now become a nation that's supposed to be a blessing to the world, one of the ways that they will be a blessing to the world is by being a kingdom of priests. The function of priests was to mediate, to be a go-between God and man, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. They're to communicate between the two, but also to make God known. And so if the whole nation is priests, then who are they mediating between? God and the rest of the world. So the purpose of Israel is not to be exclusive, but to be inclusive, to draw people in. So this worshiping community that follows God's law is supposed to be a beacon in the world that all the other nations look at and say, oh, that's how this world works. That's what it looks like. As a matter of fact, the whole law of God assumes that the nations are coming in. As you read through the law, there's all these stipulations. What does it look like when a sojourner joins you? That's a purpose of God's people, is that the sojourners, all those who are not part of the people of Israel, would want to become the people of God. And so that's what's happening here. So turns out that helps us understand the psalm. So, but what's the deal with Zion itself? We said it's another name for Jerusalem, but if you read this, Psalm 47, it feels like he subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. It sounds a little militant, right? It sounds a little aggressive. And you think, okay, are we actually inclusive or exclusive here? What's going on? And then we get modern-day theories on the end of the world that might cloud our thinking when we hear the word Zion. I don't know where you are on that, but let me just say, to open a big can of worms and shut it as fast as I can. When you're thinking about the purpose of Zion, think more about Genesis 12 than something like there will one day be some sort of NATO-like meeting in Jerusalem that signals the end of the world. Okay, that's not what these psalms are talking about. We're pointing us towards, they're thinking more about Genesis 12 and how will Zion be the epicenter of the nation's understanding and knowing who God is. Okay? So, now we're going to move on and pretend like that didn't cause anything in anybody. But also when we think about enemies, who are the enemies of Zion? Again, there were real physical enemies attacking them. Yet at the same time, those were the nations. So somehow these people that were attacking Israel weren't just supposed to be wiped out, but they were also supposed to be brought in, which creates quite a conflict of understanding, especially if you're reading this as an Israelite. But it's a reminder over and over and over again to what does it look like to draw the nations in. So that was the first one, first point. We've got to understand the history that the people are living in and God's purposes and promise for Israel as a nation and what Zion is. So the second one might be quicker. I don't know. We'll see. It's this already and not yet paradigm of redemptive history. Okay, that's a mouthful. So what does that mean? Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. So that means remember your history. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish my purpose. So God understands the end of history from the beginning of history. I heard somebody say it this way. We have point of view. We stand at a point in history and the only direction we can look is backwards, right? We have point of view, but God has view. That's what this verse is saying. God knows the end from the beginning. At the same time, God is also the author of history. And what that means is when we read Psalms like this, we can understand there are several horizons of history that might be addressed in one psalm. What does that mean? Israel, there's real stuff happening at a real moment in time about 4,000 years ago when the psalm was written. But that also means that God is the author of history, knows the end. So he could also, as he's writing this for a people at a point of time, be pointing us ahead to something that's coming. And at the same time, this is a hymn book for all of God's people. So as this, and I would argue that it will point us ahead to Christ, it's also something that we can sing 4,000 years later with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it's also something we can look forward to when Jesus returns. So there's going to be realities in this psalm that have already taken place. And there's going to be realities in this psalm that have not yet taken place. So that's the time we live in. Christ has come, he's lived, he's died, he's raised from the dead, and he now is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, and he's going to come back. But we live between his first coming and his second coming. In his first coming, he accomplished redemption. In his second coming, he will complete it. And so we live in this phase of it's already happened, but it's not yet complete. And so as we read the psalm, we can hold these things in tension. There's some stuff that's already taken place, but there's still yet some stuff yet to come. All right, so we hold those together. I'll give a quick example. You see conquest a little bit in here. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. So in reality, when these people are singing, they had been rescued from Egypt, and they had won a lot of battles to gain their promised land. So they had literally seen God subdue nations under them. That's not metaphorical, it actually happened. Right? In Christ's life, death, and resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 said he defeated sin, an enemy. So that has happened. Sin has been defeated for you if you're a follower of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 also points ahead to something that says, the final enemy will be defeated when Christ returns. Death will be defeated. Right? So we see three quick horizons right there of redemptive history. We'll go more into detail on that. One long quote, and then we will have another table discussion. This is from Jack Collins in his commentary on, it's really three Psalms, 46 through 48. And he says, they combine to celebrate God's purposes and protection for Zion. Psalm 46 focuses especially on the privileges Zion enjoyed as the city in which God dwelt and from which God intended to be exalted among all nations. Psalm 47 especially focuses on God's dramatic acts of deliverance for his city, demonstrating his reign over all nations. Psalm 48 ties all these themes together. Zion is the place at which God dwells. It is the place God protects. And it is the place out of which he intends to bring his praise to the very ends of the earth. The congregation that would sing these in faith would find their confidence strengthened, their gratitude for privileges deepened, and their perspective of the true story of the world in which they're participating broadened. Each fresh act of deliverance serves to enhance this effect. Christians, so now in our horizon of history, we proclaim that the era has now arrived in which God's praise is being extended to reach the ends of the earth. To enjoy the privilege of God's presence among his worshipers is also to enjoy one's role in bringing that praise to those who do not yet know him. Further, God's purposes for physical Jerusalem now apply to his worldwide church, and God will not allow any created power to destroy his people. All right, so two principles. One, this is set historically, right? So that's, I keep forgetting what I called them. God's promises and purposes for Israel that now may apply to us. And then second, we live in this already, not yet. So some of this is fulfilled, some we are longing for it to be fulfilled. So we're going to take another sweep on the psalm at your table. So I forgot what I wrote. Table discussion. So take just a second, reread the psalm on your own quietly with those two keys in mind. So thinking, what more does that help you understand about the psalm? And then as a table, discuss how they give you greater understanding of the psalm. All right? Ready, set, go. All right, I'm going to go ahead and interrupt you and draw you back. Some of you maybe were going through all that and like, thanks, Ryan, I'm way more confused than we started. Some of you are like, that guy at my table is crazy, but I'm not going to say anything. We'll just leave all those things in our heads for now. Hopefully, we'll bring a little more clarity. So what I'd like to do is just kind of go through what I'm going to call the three stanzas of this psalm. I think they're pretty distinct as we think about them, but they all come together. And just kind of help us bring some of these pieces together as we've thought about it, as we've discussed it. We don't need to pass around a mic for this because it's a very short answer. But as you were thinking at the very beginning, who this psalm is being addressed to, what did you think? Somebody shout out an answer or two. All the people, yeah. Anything else? To God. Anything else? Israel. Yeah, I agree with all three. So that's fun, isn't it? So who are you singing to? Caleb actually brought this up last week. When you look through the Psalms, they're sung to God. They're also sung to other people. And then David, even, I think it's Psalm 42, says, why are you so downcast, O my soul? He's singing to his own heart. And so these Psalms can be sung in a lot of directions. And in this one, you see it being addressed first to all people, which is really interesting. That is a unique feature of the Psalms of Zion. They're the hymn book for the people of Israel, but this is being addressed to the whole world with the assumption that they'll be singing it one day too. So right off the bat, there's something different about this psalm than the rest of them. The whole earth. Yeah, so they're brought in. Now, I don't know if you felt the dissonance that I feel from verse 2 to verse 3. Come in, all the world, and then you've been subdued under our feet. Like, hold on a sec. That doesn't feel like a generous invitation to be part of the people of God. But what is the emotional language in the first two verses? Joyous, right? And then the next verses that are coming, sing praise over and over and over again, it's repeated. So this whole psalm has a theme and a feeling of like this upbeat joy, and somehow being subdued under the feet of Israel is part of that joy. So how does that work? All right, so remember the people of God's purpose, right? To be a blessing to the nations. So when you become included into the people of God, those who fear God, the best response is joy. Right, so you're being conquered out of your sin and slavery into joy and blessing. That's what's happening. Tim and his wife, Kathy Keller, I think they say it well. This is from their devotional on the Psalms. He says, God is the powerful king of the whole earth and is subduing people to his rule. But because God is the rightful king, the one we were created to know, serve, and love, the result of his conquest of their hearts is joy. They clap their hands because of his rule over them. God is the fuel that our souls were designed to run on. So the greater the submission to the true king, the greater the pleasure. So we're brought into this little kind of dissonance to help us realize, what does it look like to be under the reign of the right king? It's not a brutal submission, and it's not a grudging fearfulness. It's genuine joy. So I want to keep us moving quickly here. So you see, even in that, that is part of the fulfillment of Genesis 12, right? Through you, all the nations will be blessed, right? And so that's what's happening in the psalm. Through Zion, through the people of God coming under his control, they receive blessing. So if we're the people of Israel 4,000 years ago, we're being reminded of our purpose. Our purpose is not just for us. It's for all of them to experience the same blessing. All right, so I'm sure nobody asked about verse 4, he chose our heritage for us. What does that mean? Okay, I'll just give you the answer really quickly. The word heritage in Hebrew can also be translated as inheritance. And so again, if you're thinking historically, these are people under David who've fairly recently in their whole history as a people, they have gotten God's promised land. They have their nation now. And so God gave that to them. And when it says he chose the heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, the promised land that they're in has been called the pride of Jacob in other verses. I didn't go through and put them all in the PowerPoint for you. But basically they're saying, God gave us the land he promised, which was promised in, guess where? Genesis 12, right? Okay, so Genesis 12 is being fulfilled in another place here. And it says, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. And one of God's purposes in fulfilling his promise to his people is to demonstrate his love. That's throughout the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, that God is giving this people, this rebellious, broken people, his promises because he loves them. Not because they did anything to earn that love, but because he is showering his grace over and over and over and over again. So that's what that last verse is speaking towards. All right, then verses 5 through 7. All right, I'm going to read it, and I just want you in your head to just think, what do you picture? Like, what's the scene? Because to me, I'm picturing a scene when I read this, so just picture in your head. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. Can you picture a scene? Picture a lot of people around. A lot of people really excited. Okay, I'm going to give you another hint here. This verse 5 is actually quoting another passage of Scripture. So I think the writer of this psalm is actually picturing an actual event that happened. All right, you ready? 2 Samuel 6. So what's happened is the people of Israel have been in a few wars, and the Ark of the Covenant, that place that I mentioned where God resided, was actually captured. It's a really fun story about what happened when it was with the Philistines, but this is the time where they've got the Ark back. It's been at somebody's house, basically a farm somewhere, and they're now bringing it to Jerusalem. And this is the story of what happens when they're bringing it to Jerusalem. It says this, and it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom. That's the guy who had the ark in his house for a while. And all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went to this guy's farm and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. So this is a big celebration. And David, this is one of my favorite lines in the whole Bible. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might. All of his might. Can you picture somebody dancing literally as hard as they possibly can? No, 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 no. See, I knew somebody would know me, and that was coming. Okay, we'll come back to that. But anybody is welcome in the second service to express their worship by dancing with all their might before the Lord. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And here we go, verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of a horn. Where have you heard shouting and the sound of a horn? It says it right there, doesn't it? Verse 5, God has gone up with a shout, and the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. So I think the psalmist is remembering when the Ark of the Covenant is brought to the people of his, is brought to Zion, right? This is the scene of the party where David, the king of Israel, his wife is embarrassed. He's dancing so hard. All right, so that's what's happening right now. And that's what's being evoked in the people who are singing this. They're remembering that moment, one of the biggest parties they've ever had as a people. And they're saying, that's what happens when the people of all the nations come in. This is the kind of party we have, right? So God has come back to his rightful place. And now we're seeing him as king of all the earth. So then verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And then I think verse 9 is one of the most powerful verses in this whole thing. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. All right. What time do we have?
Okay.
I'm going to skip the table exercise, but I want everybody to turn to Psalm 87. All right, this is another one of those Psalms of Zion, and I think it helps us understand verse 9 a little bit. Maybe. There's also the chance that this psalm is more confusing to you, so we'll see what happens. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion. More than all the dwelling places of Jacob, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab, which is another way to say Egypt, and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. All right, if you've read the Old Testament before, those good guys are bad guys to the people of Israel. Yeah, those are the bad guys. Okay. So mentioning all these people, here's what's going to be said of them. This one was born there, they said. And of Zion it is said of her, and this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there. All right, clear as mud. Here's what's happening. God is saying, people from Babylon, one of the great symbols of evil in the world, what will be spoken of them is that person's from Zion. That person's history is now Zion's history. When he says the Lord records as he registers the people, that's like taking a census, saying, hey, your family line, that comes from this place. And so he names all of Israel's enemies. These are the nations. And he's saying to the nations, can you imagine Israel singing this of all the enemies? Saying your whole lineage comes from us now. When we talk about adoption in the New Testament, right, we're adopted into God's family. That's what Psalm 87 is talking about. I don't know how many of you have a direct descent from Judaism or your family is Jewish. My bet is a lot are not in this room. So for those of us who are not, we are the nations. We're the outsiders that God has chosen to brought in, to bring in. So Psalm 87 is saying your lineage, all of your history, everything of who you are, regardless of where you thought you came from, God is saying you come from my people. You are my people. And you can look at your family line and it now roots into the scripture. So that's what's happening. So if we turn back to Psalm 47, verse 9, the princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham. Not with the people of the God of Abraham, as the people of the God of Abraham. Remember Genesis 12? It's like I keep coming back to that or something. The nations will be blessed through this offspring. The nations will be blessed through the people of God. The nations will be blessed through Zion. So all the nations of the earth, that means us. This psalm is being fulfilled right now when we worship. Because we weren't of the people of Israel, but we are the nations that are blessed through them and now brought in as the people of God. So that's what's happening right here. Now, Derek Kidner says in his commentary on this, he says, now with a single word, the real end in view comes into sight. The innumerable princes of the peoples are to become as one people. They will no longer be outsiders, but within the covenant. This is implied in their being called the people of the God of Abraham. It is the abundant fulfillment of the promises of Genesis 12:3. It anticipates what Paul expounds of the inclusion of the Gentiles as Abraham's son in Romans 4:11 and Galatians 3. So we're brought in. That's what this psalm is celebrating, what happened when Jesus came. And as Ephesians 2 says, for through him we both, when he says both, he's talking about Gentiles and Jewish people. Most of us are Gentiles. He said, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So through Christ, we have access to the Father, all of us, regardless of our heritage. We're all brought in as the people of God. We are the nations. As the ark was the presence of God with his people, so now Christ, the presence of God, we have direct access to him. If you were here last semester, remember the end of Mark, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The Ark of the Covenant was on the other side of that curtain. So when that curtain was torn in two, all the nations now had access to God himself through Christ by way of his Spirit. That's what's happening here. That's how we get brought in. And he is continuing right now through his people to draw the nations in. That's still our purpose. Genesis 12 is still the purpose of God's people right now. We're to be a blessing to the world so that the world would know the one true God, so that they would submit to him and find the joy of fearing God himself. So this is really cool. I talked about fulfillments on different horizons, so I'm going to jump way back to Revelation 21. That was way up at the top of the slides there. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, Zion, right? New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Every line of that is a fulfillment of Genesis 12. I'm telling you, that verse is pretty important to the whole Bible. God's presence with his people, and then we even see the way that his presence is manifested is the whole earth is now Zion. This new city, New Jerusalem, that's all of our homes for all of eternity. That's the psalm fulfilled in the greatest possible way. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Every enemy of God's people has been put under our feet. The psalm is fulfilled again. And then we get another picture of it, jumping down again to Revelation in chapter 7. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is every nation singing praise as loud as they can, dancing with all their might before the Lord, right? That psalm is fulfilled ultimately in that day, but it's also fulfilled right now. I love this again from the Kellers. The final voice verse reveals an astonishing vision. Eventually, God's people, the children of Abraham, will include people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. This was promised to Abraham, but only in Jesus Christ, in the ultimate ascension to the greatest throne, will it be realized. I think that's what this psalm is talking about. All right, so at your tables. Not just at your tables. Here, I want you to do this so that everybody has a chance to think through it. I want you to think through these questions on your own and then share it with one person at your table. If you do a table discussion, there won't be time, but I would love for you to at least express it to one other person. So think through these two things. I didn't write it on here, so will you pull up that next slide? Oh, did I forget it? Yeah, that's not two things. It's three. How is your mind engaged? How are your emotions affected? And how will it affect the way you live this week? I can't discern affect and effect, so I'm sorry if I got it wrong. I'm insecure about that. But regardless, think about it on your own for a second. And then what you have on your paper there is also, how does it affect the way we worship? So think through that by yourself quietly for just a minute, and then with one other person, share. Okay, thank you. Thank you. I'm going to interrupt again. My apologies. It's not working. Yeah, my interruption doesn't work. Even with a microphone, my voice doesn't carry. It's pretty amazing. So I want to wrap us up by thinking about these questions. Remember that I kind of took us on a bit of an academic journey through a lot of this psalm. But remember, a lot of the heart of this psalm is like the emotion of joy, right? That's what underlies this whole thing. So I think it's important that our head, heart, and hands are all engaged when we get into the Word of God. For some of us, we get more excited about one of those than the other. But as we think through the Psalms, we've got to understand there's a holistic effect that it's got to have on us. And if all we walk away with is some cool trivia, then I think we've missed something. Which, by the way, I did miss something. the end of verse 9, some of you are like, why does it say the shields of the earth belong to God? What does that mean? Okay, super quick. Shields of the earth and several other psalms are talking about rulers of other nations. That's all. So he's saying the same thing again. Remember, a lot of the psalm's emphasis is by repetition. So he's saying rulers of other nations all belong to God. And he's highly exalted. Okay, back to what I was just saying. So not just the academic head knowledge. See, I love it, as you can tell. Like, I get excited about that stuff. But the reality is, I'm a pessimist at heart. I'm cynical. And this calls me to joy and hope, which is not the way I usually even walk into worship. I walk in with a critical heart. I walk in with a pessimistic heart. I think other people's smiles are fake. Sorry, but that's just, like, something's wrong with me. I'm confessing to you. This psalm is calling me into corporate worship that evokes an emotion that I don't normally live in, but I should. It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? And so God is calling us together into joy that he reigns over the entire earth and that he will accomplish what he said. So we come into worship with a lot on our hearts and a lot on our minds. And this is a song that gets us to step back and say, God wins. And we can be really excited about that. Really, really excited about that. And that's wonderful. And we can do it together. Not just me, but us. When I think about the command in the New Testament to weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice. That's not always what my emotion is in the moment. But I'm called into a community to worship the way that others are too. So some of these songs, when my heart is pessimistic, are just really peppy. And I'm just like, I'm not feeling it right now. But this psalm says it's